and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected in Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John, looking at the third of the seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus performs that are recorded within the Gospel of John. I want to give you just a little bit of a reminder of what's going on with these. We've seen two of them already, where Jesus turned water into wine, that being his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. And that shows his power to transform and give eternal life. The second miracle that we looked at last week was the healing of the royal official's son, showing that the condition of eternal life is faith, trusting him. This morning we'll look at the healing of the disabled man at Bethesda. That's the power to live the life. Feeding of the 5,000 we'll look at next week. Food for life, walking on the sea, guidance for life. Sight restored, the light of life, and raising Lazarus, victory of life over death. Those are the seven sign miracles that are given within the Gospel of John. One other is recorded, and a total of 28 other miracles are recorded within the Gospels. So 35 total miracles recorded within the Gospels. John alludes to the fact that there are probably more that are not recorded. And then we also see here these five of these seven are unique to the Gospel of John. What we'll look at today is we'll talk again about why does Jesus perform miracles. The first reason is to make him real, but it's to reveal his glory, to show that he truly is the God of the universe that's joined us in flesh and knows everything that there is to know about both being the creator of everything, but also being human. And he reveals the fact that he is the God-man who has joined us in order to save us. As he performs these miracles, it also escalates the faith of his disciples, those who are following him and seek to be like him. When he performs miracles, it gives them a chance to have their faith grown through what they see. And then his actions are proving his words. We'll show you this in the passage today, but Jesus makes deity claims throughout his ministry. And his goal is that as he performs a miracle, it backs up his words. He's going, I'm telling you that I'm God. I'm telling you that I've come to save you. I'm telling you these things. But then he also backs it up with these miracles. And then ultimately his goal is that we would believe and follow him and have life in his name. And so that's why Jesus performs these miracles. The one we'll look at today, the power to live the life, the healing of the man at Bethesda. Let me pray, and we're going to go through 47 verses this morning in like 32 minutes, so just get ready. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would guide us through your scripture here. We recognize that when we read the Bible, we're reading words that you have inspired through your Holy Spirit, inspired to be written down, and then you have preserved them for us so that we could know who you are. When we read the scriptures, we're getting to know you. And so we thank you for that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've made yourself known to us. You were by no means obligated to do that, but out of your kindness and love towards us, you allow us to know you. And so I pray that each person here this morning would take a step further in knowing you, ultimately through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach these verses, the question would be, what is life and how can I experience it? And that might be an interesting question for you to answer. I think about who I was before I was a Christian and the way I would have answered that question, what life is. I probably would have had something to do with human relationships being very important. It probably would have had something to do with what I could accomplish and how much money I could make and what kind of experiences I could have in life. Probably would have focused my answers around that. But that's changed for me. Now, those things are all good and fine, but I recognize that through knowing Jesus, I know the one who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I find life in him. And then everything else falls into place after that. Human relationships, what I can accomplish in my work, how much money I can make, and what I would spend it on, and what experiences I would pursue in life. They all fall in line with him being the ultimate source of life. I don't know if you found this yet or not, but I found that when I try and find life outside of my relationship with God, it never really sustains. It never really satisfies. I'm always looking for more. And I can fall into this pattern even as a Christian, where I kind of get outside my relationship with God and try and find life in possessions or experiences or something like that. It never really satisfies. And so I don't know, how would you answer that question? What is life? How would you have answered it before you were a Christian? How would you answer it now? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. How would you answer this question? What I want to show you in this passage is what I just said, that there's one who has life within himself and he offers it to us freely. His name is Jesus. Let me show you what he does here in John chapter 5. It says, after this, and that phrase, after this, we've been going through the gospel, and Jesus performs the miracle at the wedding in Cana, which is north of Jerusalem, and then he heads back into Jerusalem, and he has some interactions with Nicodemus, and then he leaves, and he's on his way back up north, back into Galilee, and he performs the miracle with the royal official's son, and he's spending time there in Galilee, and it says, after that took place, he returned to Jerusalem for a Jewish festival that's taking place. We don't know which festival it was. The original language sort of hints at the Feast of Tabernacles, but John's point is that he's back in Jerusalem, and he's entering Jerusalem from the north by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, and there's a pool there called Bethesda in Aramaic, which would have been the language that most of the Jewish people at that point in time spoke. It was sort of a mixture of Hebrew and other languages in the area. And it says that this pool at Bethesda had five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Bethesda means house of mercy. And so this is a group of people where there's no social security. There's no government programs, but people would become sick or ill or disabled, and they would have to rely upon the generosity of the society that they lived in to be cared for. And this is one of the places that they would go to do that, at this pool. The pool itself, they've actually found the archaeological site where it existed. It's roughly a football field long, broken into two sections, and roughly 50, so 100 by 50 is roughly what it is. And there were two large pools there, and the pools themselves were 20 feet deep in places. And so they found where this is. It was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. But John, though he wrote his gospel after 70 AD, he had been there himself. He had seen it. He could remember what it was like. And his description with the colonnades and the way that it was laid out actually matches what they found within these archaeological digs. And so you can see the areas that are covered there, and that's where a lot of the people who were looking for help would have been. And the help that they're looking for here, this verse 4 in your Bibles, well, let me just go to this first. The first thing that we have to believe when we come to recognize who Jesus is that without him, we are spiritually lame. We are spiritually disabled. The New Testament actually says that before you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're worse than lame or disabled. It actually calls us spiritually dead, that we need to be reborn. And that was Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we need to be born again or born from above, that we find ourselves in a condition of spiritual death and we need to be reborn. We need to be made alive. And this picture that's going to go on with this disabled man is definitely going to show us that. Certainly Jesus can heal physical ailments. One of the things that is hard with passages like this is maybe you have a physical ailment. Maybe you have for many years. I know a guy that's been 3-4 decades where his body is just falling apart and he cannot do many of the things that he would like to do. And he's prayed and asked for healing over and over and over again, but has not received it. Last week when we talked about the healing of the royal official's son, I know many of you have lost a child. And you might ask, why did the royal official's son get healed and my son didn't? Why does this guy's body get healed and mine isn't being healed? And I think ultimately the reason that Jesus performs miracles is to reveal his glory. It's to bring about belief in people. And without being at all callous, sometimes his plan to reveal his glory is actually for us to be in suffering. Sometimes the way that God reveals himself to us and to the world around us is through our pain and our suffering. And so instead of removing the pain, he has us go through it. God works all things together for good, be that a healing or a long time of pain and suffering. He'll use either one to reveal himself. The question is, will we as his disciples be willing to not be healed for his glory? In this case, he's going to reveal his glory, but beyond the physical stuff, we need to recognize that without Jesus, I'm not spiritually alive. I'm spiritually disabled, and I need him to heal me in that way. And so that's some of the picture that's going on within this passage. Now, verse 4, this verse does not appear in any manuscript until after 400 AD. So some of your Bibles will actually leave it out. It's fairly clear that this was added later with hopes to clarify the passage. And so we shouldn't read verse 4 as historical or inspired. But it says this, that the people who were disabled were waiting for the waters to move. So they're hanging out by the pool. And their hope is that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, we don't know this to be the case. There tends to be a little bit of oral tradition that leads to this being included in a lot of manuscripts, but not until after 400 AD. What I want you to see here is that this actually lends towards superstition, and that superstition is not the way to an empowered life. And what superstition is it's the belief that performing some sort of religious act or owning some sort of religious artifact or object, that has power in it. This was fairly common in the medieval church. It was actually very common. They would seek out relics, and then they would grab that relic and put it underneath the altar, and they believed that that relic then had some sort of power, and if you prayed to it, that it would heal, and people would actually make pilgrimages to go to the relic so that they could see it and touch it and pray or whatever, and they believed that that had some sort of spiritual power. That's not very common in church today, but there are still a lot of superstitious acts that happen within Christianity if we're not careful. And again, it would be anything that you believe that an object, maybe it's a family Bible that's been passed down, and you look to that as though it has some spiritual power. I mean, it's neat. It's cool that it exists, but it certainly doesn't have spiritual power just because it's an old Bible. People will do this within different parts of Christianity, a certain object that they hold while they pray, and they believe that it potentially has some spiritual power. Those are all acts of superstition. And what the scriptures actually teach is that followers of God should not be superstitious. If you look at some of the Old Testament laws within the book of Leviticus, they sound weird to us. Like, one of them was that they weren't allowed to wear garments of certain mixtures of fabric. Well, I'm pretty sure this one is a mixture of fabrics. But the reason God told them not to wear it was because the pagan nations around them believed that if their priests wore a certain garment with a certain mixture of fabrics, that it had spiritual power. And so he was telling them, don't be silly, don't be superstitious, don't believe in some object, believe in God, believe in his goodness and his character. And so we don't want to try and find our way to God through owning some object or praying some certain prayer or doing some religious act and believing that it has power. God is ultimately the one who has power. And so superstition is not the way to an empowered life. It goes on here and it says, one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. We don't know if he's been disabled since he was small. We don't know if he was disabled later on in life. We just know it's been 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Might seem like a strange question. Do you want to get well? But I think what's implied within this question is many don't really want to be healed. There are many people who would be happy to remain in their spiritual disability, in their spiritual brokenness, finding numbness in their sin and allowing themselves, instead of being healed by God and turning to the words of Jesus, to maybe turn to a superstitious act, some sort of article that they have or own that they hope might heal them, that they would lay by the pool of mercy, and instead of getting into the pool of mercy and allowing God to heal them, that they would hope that something else would happen. Instead of turning to God, they turn to something outside of God. And so that brings up the question, do you really want to be healed? Would you rather stay in your sin? Would you rather be right where you are and continue in your addiction or continue in your lust or continue in whatever you would fill in the blank with there? Is it, do you view it as better than being healed? And so his question is actually quite relevant. Do you really want to be healed? And the man answers, he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone else goes down ahead of me." And so you can see why verse 4 is there. They think it's going to help clarify exactly what's going on. And so he's saying, I don't have the ability to get in the pool. I'm helpless in this situation. Though I'd like to be healed, he's acknowledging his helplessness. That's a great place to be with Jesus. You want to be healed, and you recognize that you're helpless to be healed. And so Jesus' power then shows up for this man, and he says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, the messianic overtones within this are very strong. In Isaiah, there's multiple places where it says that the lame will leap like a deer, right? And so this is that coming true. Those promises that are made by Isaiah are showing up in this man walking instantly. And what's interesting, we're going to see here, is that this man doesn't even know who heals him. He just knows that he's desperate. He knows he's in need, and he believes that this man has the power to heal him. Oftentimes when Jesus first steps into our lives, we don't understand everything about him, but you can trust that he can heal you. And so this man trusts, he believes, he gets up and he starts to walk. And that's the next thing that we need to believe, is that Jesus will heal anyone willing to believe in him and his power. This man knows next to nothing about Jesus. In fact, they ask him who healed him, and he says, "I don't know." He knows next to nothing about him, but he's willing to heal anyone who believes in him and his power. No matter how much, whether you know a little bit about Jesus or you've read the scriptures a dozen times, whatever you know about him, believe it. Believe that he has the power to heal you. Believe that he cares about you. Believe that he wants what's best for you. And in trusting him, he'll take care of you. And so what we see next is this man expresses this. It's a Sabbath day. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." Now, the law itself did not prohibit him from picking up his mat. But the extra laws that the Jewish authorities had added to the Old Testament law, one of them was that they weren't allowed to carry certain objects or a certain weight on the Sabbath. They viewed that as a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. And so they added a bunch of extra rules. And so he replies, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who is the man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?'" they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you." So that's not a statement of, if you sin, you're going to be crushed. It's a statement of, you've been healed, live well. You've been healed, live well. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so I told you that one of the things we see here is that superstition is not the way to empowered life, neither is legalism. Trying to keep a set of rules, a religious group of commands, and by keeping them, try and find life in how well you can outperform other people with these religious rules. And what's wrong with both of these approaches, both the superstitious approach and the legalistic approach, is they say, "God, if I do this thing or own this possession or keep these rules, you owe me." That's the approach that takes with God, right? If I make a pilgrimage and I do the superstitious act with the relic, or if I have the right religious artifacts in my house and I pray with those things, or if I keep the rules better than the other people around me and I'm good at that, then if I do that well, God, you owe me. And that's not how we are called to approach God. Our approach to God is one of humility. It's one of recognizing, like the blind or like the lame man here does. He just recognizes that he's in need, and he says, "Nobody can get me in the pool. Will you heal me?" And so we don't approach God with a statement of, "Well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other thing, and because of that, there's certain things that you owe me, God. Our approach to God is you owe me nothing and you've given me everything. And that's the gospel, that God owes us nothing and he's given us everything. He has no obligation to save us. He has no obligation to seek us. There's nothing that you or I have ever done that God said, oh, finally, humanity deserves my love. His love has always been, it's always undeserved favor. That's what grace is. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And so he gives to us out of the richness of his love, out of the richness of his kindness towards us. He seeks us and he saves us and he draws us back into his family. And this is the problem with both legalism and superstition, is they say, because I did this, God, you owe me. And what a real believer says is, God, all I've ever done is deserve condemnation, and you've saved me. All I've ever done is gone my own way. All I've ever done has been filled with pride. And in spite of my brokenness and my rebellion against you, you've loved me by giving me your only son, so that anyone who believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so legalism is not the way to an empowered life. Jesus is going to show them the way here in these next set of verses. Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whomever he wants." That's quite a statement. "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so what I want you to see here is that Jesus will assert his authority in your life. He will. Especially if you've chosen to follow him, he will assert his authority in your life. But even for those who reject Jesus, they will eventually find themselves clearly under his authority. And Jesus will explain that in the next set of verses that we look at. But he is Lord. He is God and he is Lord, and he deserves to lead, right? That's who he is, and that's the place that he holds. He is creator and I am not. He is Lord and I am not. He is God and I am not. He is righteous and without him I am not. He is holy and without him I am not. He is perfect and I'm not. And so he deserves to be followed in this way. So when he asserts our authority, or his authority in our lives, hopefully we'll respond better than the Jewish people do here. Hopefully we would respond with, "Hey, I recognize that you're higher, you're greater. Your wisdom is better than mine. Your ways are better than mine. And so I want to follow you because I know that you will do what's better than what I would do without you." What happens next is Jesus continues. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is quite a sentence. "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so you can see that the healing of this disabled man is really a picture of what God wants to do for us in a more profound way than having our legs work. Right? He wants us more than just our legs to work. He wants us as human beings to work. We are broken far beyond what this man was with his legs. And so he wants to cause us to come to life and not pass under judgment. Verse 25, "Truly I tell you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that Son of Man is a messianic title. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things to a resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to a resurrection of condemnation. And so all will find themselves under Christ's authority. The question is when and in what manner, right? Everyone will find that Jesus has authority over them to judge and to give life or to condemn. And so he's saying those who are in a right relationship with God and have been born again and are made new, that they will come to a resurrection of life because of the good things that they have done. And those who are outside of a relationship with God to a resurrection of condemnation for the wicked things they have done. And what he's drawing out here is not that if you do good things, you'll get a resurrection of life, and if you do wicked things, you'll get a resurrection of condemnation. But those who receive the resurrection of life are already alive. They've already been made alive. They're already walking with God. And because they're walking with God, good things flow from them. That's Jesus' point in John 15, that if you abide in him, then you will have the works of God come out of you. But if you're apart from him, then you can do nothing. And so when we're united to Christ and we're walking in step with Christ, his goodness is naturally, supernaturally, going to flow out of us because we're with him. If we're not walking with him, Jesus says, if you don't abide in him in John chapter 15, that the works that we perform are really only good for the fire, which is a representation of judgment. And so he draws this out, that he has the right to judge and bring a resurrection of life or condemnation. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And so this is the part that we have to believe about him. Jesus will either free you or condemn you. And what he's drawing out here is that it would be better to be freed. It would be better to have life than death. And the means by which we can have life is to hear his words and believe him and receive from him all that we're really truly looking for. And so, well, how have you responded to Jesus? How have we responded to him? Do we hear his words and believe and receive life? Do we hear his words and think we know better and stay in our sin? What are we doing with what we hear from him? He goes on, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And this is an interesting section that he gives here. He's explaining why he performs miracles. And his statement here is, the Jewish people have been saying, you keep talking about yourself, but you're not doing anything to back up what you're saying. And he says, well, let me show you all the things that back up what I'm saying. And he's going to give five. He says, there's another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he's talking about John the Baptist, who was a pre-runner of Jesus there to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it says that John the Baptist testified to the truth. And I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, even if you didn't have John, I'm still who I am, but you're given an opportunity to believe through John's ministry. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So that's the first witness to Jesus outside himself is John the Baptist. He says, but I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. And that's a reference to the miracles that he's performing. He's like, you guys literally just talked to a guy that couldn't walk for 38 years, and he was carrying his pallet, and he was walking, and you were worried about him breaking the Sabbath instead of seeing God at work. Your focus is in the wrong place, but the works are testifying the same way that John was, that he's the Messiah. He says, these works that I'm doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. And then he says, the third one here is the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. And his statement here is referring to his baptism in the Jordan River. And when Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan, a voice from heaven resounded out and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so God's voice was audibly heard from heaven by the people that were there at his baptism. This happens a second time when Jesus is in the temple talking to a group of Greek people, and it thunders, and it's God's voice speaking about Jesus and that he is the Messiah and that they should listen to him. And so he's saying there's the third testimony. He says, but they struggle to hear this because you don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures, and this is his fourth testimony outside of himself, because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's telling them that their focus is in the wrong place upon temporal things and the way that people would look at them versus the way that God would look at them. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, and he's saying this is here's the fifth testimony outside himself, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And that's a remarkable thing that he's saying there. When Jesus is referring to Moses and what he wrote, he's referring to the first five books of the Bible, the most sacred books to the Jewish people. And he's saying that the point of those books is him. The point of the books of Moses and of the Old Testament aren't so that we could have a bunch of rules we could follow. They're not there so that we could know the history of the Jewish people. They're not there so that we could follow the Levitical law. We're there so that we could know Jesus. That is a remarkable statement. And when you read the Old Testament, that's what we should do. We shouldn't look for a hero of the faith and try and emulate them. Well, I really like the story of David. I'm going to try and emulate David. Well, hopefully not everything, right? David did a lot of real dumb stuff. And so when we go to the Old Testament, that the point isn't to find a hero of the faith and emulate them, though there's some value in that. The point is to go to the Old Testament and say, where do I see Jesus? Because Jesus says that the Old Testament scriptures and the books of Moses are about him. So where can I read a story about Jacob and see Jesus? Where can I read a story about Joseph and see Jesus? How are they acting as a picture of Christ so that when the Messiah showed up, we would know him? And he's saying, that's what you guys have, and yet God's word doesn't reside in you, speaking to these Jewish religious leaders. And so when the Son of God is before them, they don't recognize him. He says, but if you don't believe what he wrote, what Moses wrote, how will you believe my words? And so he gives these five external proofs for his messiahship. Beyond his words, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, the miracles that he's performing, the Father's audible voice from heaven, the scriptures themselves that point to a suffering servant, and the Old Testament books of Moses, which were truly about the coming Messiah in the person of Jesus. And so the next thing we have to believe here is that the Bible is God's word, and its central theme is Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible, you're reading Jesus. When you read, and it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, when you read the Bible, look for Jesus Christ, because he is throughout it. And then the other thing here is that Jesus is the life, and knowing him is the power to live it. Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the resurrection and the life. Here he's demonstrating it through this miracle that he performs with the disabled man, and also his words, that he is the life, and that knowing him is the power to live it. In John 17:3, Jesus says that this is eternal life, that you would know the Father and the Son whom he sent, and that in knowing him we would have this eternal life. And so our relationship with Jesus Christ is how we experience life. If he is first and foremost, then everything else will fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and then everything else. And first we seek the king. Jesus is the king. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is the one that should be leading us. And as we allow him to lead, everything else will fall into place and we will have the power to live the life. In the New Testament, we recognize the fact that the power to live the life is the Holy Spirit who resides within us. Jesus says later on in John that he's going to leave and that it's better for him to leave because when he leaves, he's going to send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is then given to the church on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascends. And for the last 2,000 years, authentic Christianity has been known for following the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God living inside of us. That's what authentic Christianity does. It speaks God's words, it lives by God's power, the Holy Spirit who's within us, and it seeks the glory of Jesus Christ so that first we would honor and praise him and that we would guide other people to do the same. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you that when we read the scriptures, we recognize that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that person is Jesus. And so we thank you that you revealed yourself to us through your word, but to a higher degree through your son. And so we thank you that that your son Jesus's power is among us, that he sits at the right hand of glory and has the right to raise each and every one of us to resurrection either of life or of condemnation. My prayer for each person here this morning is that they've trusted not in their own ways or in the ways of another teacher, but that they've trusted in the words of Jesus, that they heard the words of Jesus this morning and that they've believed him. God, guide each and every one of us to do that to a greater degree day by day. Show us the places where we're ignoring your word and lead us to believe. Thank you for your healing power, that I myself was once dead spiritually, that I had no life within me. I certainly had a body and a heart that was beating, but I didn't have any spiritual life within me. I was walking in my own strength, going my own way, and the results were, well, they weren't life. And then you woke me up. You asked me if I really wanted to be healed, and then you showed me the way to really be healed. And I entered into a pool of mercy where all of my wrong was taken away, and I owe no debt through your death on the cross, Jesus. And you raised me to newness of life, and your spirit indwells me, and the last several decades of my life are so different because I can walk with you. Really alive with you. Help me remember that each day. Let that be the testimony of each person here this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.